This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Genesis 1 tells us the beginning of the story that God is telling throughout all of history. Today, Pastor Peter Cushman will conclude a sermon titled, Know Your Story, from Genesis 1. He'll unpack what it means to be a character in God's story, beginning with the foundation of that story. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Because he doesn't relate to things down here the way that within the creation we relate to one another. He's actually apart from the things that he made, right? The first sentence says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it presupposes the existence of God. So there's no room for pantheism in the Bible. God is not a part of his creation. He's not one of his created things. He stands outside of his creation. He stands apart from it. He speaks, and light and life come into being and obey his sovereign words. Incredibly important. Also important to notice day four. Maybe you took a close look at day four and you thought, Moses devotes more words to describing day four than I would have expected, and then some of the other accounts of the creation of the other days. And I think it's for this purpose, right? So on day four, Moses describes God creating the luminaries, and he hangs them in the sky, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he hardly mentions the stars. Did you see that? You know, so we know there are billions of stars in this massive galaxy, and the Milky Way is only one of innumerable galaxies, and the stars receive one word in the creation account, as if it's an offhanded, let me mention this and put this in here. I think in this passage, what Moses is doing is he's giving a wink to all the rip-off creation accounts of the ancient Near Eastern peoples who believe that the great sea monsters, the monsters of the deep, had something to do with the creation of the cosmos, or ancient cultures who worshiped the sun. You can think of the Egyptians worshiping the sun god Ra. Moses is giving a wink that, these entities feature in the creation account, but they play such a small part. Only the God of Israel, Yahweh, made all things, and no one shares his place. No one helped him, gave him counsel, or gave him wisdom. So Moses accounts for those things in the text that he delivers to us. So now we're back to the reality of six literal days. Unequivocally, it's beyond dispute that the creation week transpired in six literal days. Linguistically, this must be true. You can notice these markers in the text. The term day reiterates on every creative day. It's combined with the terms evening and morning. In addition, the numbers that we read about, day one, day two, these are ordinal numbers which signal items in a list as opposed to cardinal numbers which express quantities. So what this is saying for us is, literally, this is day one, the first day, as we would normally understand it. Literally, this is day two, evening and morning, as we would understand it. Literally, this is day three, numbered items in a list, the succession of six literal days. And beyond these markers in the text, the theology of ancient Israel was predicated on the creation of the world in six literal days and God resting on the Sabbath. And in many passages in the Old Testament, Israelites are commanded, you do your work in 6 days, and you rest on the Sabbath as the true and living God created the heavens and the earth. So everything signals to us with clarity, with precision, that we should take this as six truly successive days, which isn't impossible to imagine for the God of heaven and earth, the maker of all things. So he created the world with precision, purpose, and perfection. That's the first idea. Now let's get to the pinnacle of creation, male and female, made in the very image of the living God. The personal one God of Israel, mankind, made mankind in his own image and likeness. Now this is the most prominent feature in the passage. You know, again, if you're setting aside all assumptions and all presuppositions and you're coming to this passage just trying to read and learn what it's all about, your eyes are going to go directly to verse 26. There is one thing of all of the things that have been made, the luminaries, the stars, the sea monsters of the deep, all of the things that swarm in the oceans, the waters from above the expanse and beneath the expanse, and the dry land and the vegetation and the plants yielding seed and fruit. Of all the things, one thing is hailed as Imago Dei, as made in the very image and likeness of God. And shockingly, unexpectedly, wonderfully, it's you and it's me. There is one thing in the created realm that bears the image of this unparalleled, almighty, sovereign God, the male and the female. There are several features that draw our attention to this part of the story as it unfolds. First of all, you have this mysterious divine deliberation. It's like there's a pregnant pause in the story. God deliberates within himself and he says, "Let us make mankind in our own image and in our likeness." Maybe we'll get to explaining that a little bit later, but this pause signals to the reader a holy hush. This moment is extremely important, so you've got to pay attention. Let us make mankind in our own image and likeness. Another feature that draws our attention, and it's already been stated, so the image and likeness of God, it occurs three times within the span of three verses. Right? It receives significant emphasis, and the only part of creation it's designated to is mankind, the male and the female, not the sea monsters. You know, the whales is kind of what I'm referring to, tongue in cheek there, but not the creatures of the deep, not the birds of the heavens. Only man bears this incredible privilege. And then finally, in this account, employs a very special verb form that Moses reserves for particularly important creative acts of God. And that verb form appears three times in these verses, right? So throughout the narrative, one verb that he's using is the verb for make. God made these things, and God made these things, and God made those things. He reserves a special form, the word for create, for different uses. And this is one of those uses appearing in close succession three times. God created mankind in his own image and likeness. It heightens the importance of this passage. So I think the deliberation, I think it's fine to take it, especially from what we know from an Old Testament perspective, as a reference to the Trinity. We know that mysteriously there are three persons existing in the one God, maker of heaven and earth, that the divine nature exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit has already featured in Genesis 1, verse 2, and he will feature elsewhere, even in the first five books of the Bible, elsewhere in the Old Testament, and especially in the New. And of course, we know that from John chapter 1 in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, they're signaling that we should be thinking about Genesis 1:1 from John's pen in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, telling us that the eternal Son was with the Father in the beginning, participating in his works of creation. So there's a divine deliberation, I believe, within the Trinity. Let us make mankind in our own image and likeness. Now, we get down to the really important question, right? You're asking it, I'm asking it, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? You may acknowledge, okay, I see that's important, I see that that's prominent in our passage, but what exactly does that mean? Unfortunately, it's probably one of the most disputed things in theological studies, but I think we could take a stab at it and arrive at a working understanding of what it means to bear God's own image and likeness. I understand it in three ways. Being made in God's image mean we reflect God. Colossians chapter 3 talks about being made in a new creation in Christ and being renewed into his image. Think about it in three R's. We reflect God. We relate to God personally. Of all the created things, God made us for fellowship with him. He made us to worship him. Right? Of all of the created things, we have a heightened appreciation of God and a nearness of closeness and fellowship. Mankind walked with God in the very beginning. We relate to him. That's what it means to be his son or his daughter bearing his image. And there's some language in Genesis chapter 5 that signals that. So we reflect, we relate, and we rule over creation as his representatives. Since we are the ones bearing the divine image, we're the ones made responsible to take dominion, to rule over the fish and the birds and all living things that creep on God's earth. We reflect, we relate, and we rule. And fascinatingly, this is where the themes of Daniel overlap and interlock with what we're learning from Genesis. Try to get the cultural background here, because you will all the more appreciate what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God and what would happen when the image of the invisible God shows up on the pages of Scripture and in the frames of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the despots of the ancient Near East, rulers in the ancient Near East, erecting images of oneself in conquered territories as a reminder of conquest was commonplace. So you can think of Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar builds a towering golden image and he commands his realm, represented by the satraps and the dignitaries and the governors. He commands them, at the sound of the music, you need to bow down and worship the image. It was also believed that the kings of the ancient Near East were descendants of the gods. Perhaps they were the son of the gods, which signaled their power and their divine right to rule. So they built images, they fashioned images of themselves in territories to remind the people under conquest living in those territories who's in charge. You want to know who's in charge? Look at the divine image. So how do we blend and mesh that with what's transpiring in Genesis chapter 1? God created a realm in Genesis 1, the cosmos. Then he made mankind in his own image and likeness, reflecting him, relating to him in a special way, made to rule. Men and women showing what God is like, meant to reflect his character and his capabilities. Relating to him as sons and daughters, kings and queens of creation, God appointed them as his vice regents, his representatives over the created realm. And we, being made in the image of God, are the only ones qualified to rule. We are supposed to signal to the world that Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, is in charge. And we're supposed to reflect, to be accurate, noble reflections of his rightful rule, his caretakers of the world that he made and entrusted to us. That's what it means to bear the very image and likeness of God, a privilege beyond what you can possibly imagine, right? God privileged us by gifting us the world made in his image, made to rule and represent him over creation. All right, let's try to tie these threads together and make some pertinent applications here. Maybe you're feeling hot this morning. It's time to dust yourself off, right? This is the good part. This is the part that you don't want to miss. Let's try to bring it home and land this in your own heart and mind. It is true that we can hardly begin to develop all of the meaning and implications of this passage. All of the meaning and implications of existence, of the Bible, flow out of this passage. But we can at least take a stab at it, all right? Here's the first application point. God is the starting point of all things, right? We tend to think, no, man is the center of all things. You know, humanism, we're advanced and we're modern. We've figured things out down here. We can make things. We can make impressive things. We've had discoveries. We can do impressive things with scientific advancement. We tend to put man at the center and interpret our experiences of the world according to that frame of reference or that point of view. But do you see how ludicrous that is from this text? Man himself is made in the image of likeness of God, meant to be a reflection of God, meant to relate to God in worship and fellowship, meant to rule over God's dominions, over God's assigned territories, right? But often, as is the case in our pride, in our self-exalting humanism, that we put ourselves in the center. In our fallen state, we want to make man the starting point, the first principle of all things. And that's completely backwards. That's the heart of sin, isn't it? That's the heart of pride. That's the nub of sin right there, that we stand in the center, not God. And often is the case, we grow jealous of God, or we think, why do we have to exist for the glory of God? Why does God's glory have to control our lives in this world and all that we think and do? But this passage shows us it's only right and fitting, right? He's the only one who can hold all things together in perfect balance and harmony. You know, imagine in this text, you're going to have to work with me in your imagination as I personify different parts of creation in this illustration, but Imagine in this text, things were assigned their rightful place, right? The sun is assigned its domain. Your domain is the heavens, and you're to rule over the day. The moon is assigned its domain. You're a great light, lesser than the sun, but your domain is the night. You're to rule over the night and to make distinction between the light and the darkness. Imagine if the sun decided, you know what? I don't want to rule over the day. I don't want to be the center of the solar system. Moon, why don't you go ahead and you take my place? We'll have the solar system revolve around the moon. Let's see how that plays out, right? It would be unfitting. It would be impossible. It would leave its rightful place, right? God is the center of all things, and all things exist for his purposes, for his glory, to magnify him. And that's not neurotic. That's not inappropriate or out of place. It's the only fitting, rightful thing, because he's the maker and source of all. So he stands at the center, not mankind, not any other entity, no one else. He's the starting point for all things. This is another very clear application in the text. God rules, and his word is law. God rules, and his word is law. So often in our lives, the problem is not knowing what the word of God says, right? So often we know what the word of God says. It comes down to whether or not we're going to believe it and obey it, whether or not we're going to follow. And when we read this text and we read the unparalleled power of God, maker of heaven and earth, he speaks and light obeys him and comes into being. He speaks and all of the other massive and impressive entities of the world obey him and spring into being, responding instantaneously, immediately. And then we come along, puny old us, thinking that we can flout the word of the living God, thinking that we don't have responsibility to obey and to respond instantaneously. We doubt God's power, his ability, his character, his goodness, right? And often we vaunt ourselves in pride and stubbornness and rebellion against God. And when we read this passage, we see how ostentatious that is, right? God rules and his word is law. And that dovetails very importantly with the next principle that we learn in this text. God's word is good. God is exceedingly good beyond description and imagination. In our society, we tend to think that all authority is bad. Authority is bad, self-interested, totalitarian. Power is necessarily bad, and it's always used for selfish purpose and intent. That's not the God we read about in Genesis chapter 1. He is beneficent beyond what you can imagine or desire. I'm telling you that, and it's true and it's good, and I wonder if you believe it. He is beneficent, good, beyond what you can possibly imagine or desire. He's not a small pie God. He's a big pie God. He's not selfish and constrained. He's generous, opening his hands for all things, right? He fills the earth with goodness, trees that are beautiful, desirable to the eyes, and good for fruit. He makes his creatures, and he gives them domain and territory, and he assigns responsibility. He gives the sun the responsibility to rule the day and the moon the responsibility to rule the night. He gives dominion to the creatures in the sea and tells them, populate the seas. He gives dominion to the birds of the air and tells them, fill the heavens. He gives dominion to mankind and shares his rule with the divine image placed in on his globe, on his planet. He tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The term bless is used multiple times in the passage as God is blessing and pouring out his goodness on all that he's made. The passage reiterates, all things were good. God is good beyond what we can imagine, and he expects us to just believe that, to receive it from his good hand, to trust that his word is true, and simply to believe it. So in the moments when we're tempted to doubt and think, well, God is stingy, or he's constraining, or God is trying to restrict our freedom, that's not coming from truth. That's coming from darkness and lies. God is good, generous, and giving beyond belief and description. And this dovetails with the next. God creates distinctions and boundaries for his glory and the good of his creation. Right? We meet in Genesis chapter 1 a God who actually says to the sea, stop and go no further. He forms a space for the water, and he causes the dry land to appear. We meet a God who makes distinction between the light and the darkness, the day and the night. He appoints the times and the seasons. He makes distinction between male serving one purpose and female serving another purpose in perfect complementarity. We meet a God of distinctions and boundaries. Today in the world, we worship ambiguity and unclarity. You know, the mantra of the world is you can be whatever you want to be, and that should stem from the inside and whatever you desire in the moment. And we need to erase all distinctions and boundaries as it relates to identity and sexuality. But we very clearly meet a God making distinctions in this passage, and those distinctions are actually deeply good. Those distinctions, the spaces that he creates, and the way that he populates those spaces makes it possible for his creation to thrive, to find life and blessing and goodness. And thriving means living with his design and the created purpose, the order that he set in place. Again, the messaging of our culture is boundaries are constraining. The message of Genesis chapter 1 is boundaries are freedom. This means you can thrive and be well cared for in this space. He's a God of distinctions and boundaries, and this is for his glory and the good of his creation. Here's the next tenet. God's eternal design is that mankind, his image bearer, would rule perfectly over his creation for all eternity. And I hope this gives you goosebumps. I hope this excites you. Listen in to Daniel chapter 7, where this theme rushes to its climax. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth of the first century, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Lord Jesus brings these themes to their climax and to their fulfillment. And one day, because of his death and resurrection, he will populate a new heavens and a new earth with divine image bearers. And right now, what he's doing in you and what he's doing in me, if you know him, is he's remaking you into the divine image so you can reflect God, you can image God, be a picture of him as originally intended. One day, he will take his rightful place and he'll rule and reign over all things as the image of God in the new creation and everything. Every entity, every authority, every power, every name will be subjected to him. All of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, and he will swallow up death forever. He is the image of the invisible God. So the only way that your story will find its rightful place if it finds its place in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can make sense of your life and of my life. He is the only one who can bridge the gap between us and God and bring reconciliation. We deserve the wrath of God because time and again, I and you have disobeyed his very good word. He's declared things and we have flouted his authority and we've been severed from fellowship with the true and living God. And the Lord Jesus is the only man with one hand on God and one hand on the world who can bridge the gap. The only one who can bring heaven and earth back together again. And the only way that your story will have true meaning, purpose, the only way that your story will have closure, so to speak, or resolve, is if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you're found in him. You're born again in him.
Thank you, Pastor Peter. Today's speaker, Pastor Peter Cushman, is the pastor for outreach and discipleship at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come visit our morning worship service at 9:30 a.m. every Sunday, or connect with us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is produced by the audio team at Palmetto Baptist Church and by CJ Billieux. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.